Once again, good morning, everyone. God bless you. What a wonderful time of worship to our Lord. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. So I titled today's message, Jesus's severe warning. Now, before we get into our text, last week I went kayaking, and I had planned on going kayaking at Hamlin Beach. But when I got up and I checked the weather forecast for the day, it had a severe warning, and it said that because of the high winds, it would be best to just stay out of the water. And let me tell you, I'm so glad that we stayed out of the water. I ended up going to Arrowhead and kayak there. And I don't know if you're familiar with their launching, pad and area. It goes into the canal, but there's a little area before it goes into the canal that you can kayak. And we couldn't get out of that area. It was just so windy and so bad. But I was thinking about how, you know, those warnings that you receive, like a severe weather warning, they're so helpful for those of us who take heed. And this morning, we're going to see how Jesus gives perhaps one of the most severest warnings to his disciples. And we're going to see a side of Jesus and some teachings of Jesus that often we don't think of. And so I want us to take heed to what we're going to hear today. It is very sobering, and it's very necessary for us to hear. And why don't we take a moment and pray, and then we'll get into the text. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how faithful you are. You often encourage us with promises, and your word is so powerful in revealing your heart, and that transforms us. But there's also severe warnings that you give at times, and those are just as needed as your promises. And so, Lord, today we fall into the scripture where it gives such a severe warning. And I pray that we wouldn't tune out, but on the contrary, tune in even more because of what you have to say to us as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the severe warning comes after a confession. So why don't we start with the confession first, and then we'll get into the severe warning. We're looking at Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, beginning in verse 38. And Mark tells us this: "Now John answered him," and that is Jesus, "saying, 'Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us.'" So John, who is one of the apostles here, he confesses something that he and the other disciples had done to another disciple, another believer in Christ that was not a part of their group. And I want to submit to you that the reason why this confession came was out of conviction. John had just heard Jesus say, and I remind you, we're picking up in a dialogue that already took place. This is a time when Jesus is investing in his disciples. He's teaching his disciples about things that his death and his departure, and how they need to make sure that their hearts and the way that they think about him and about ministry and about the future, that they're thinking right. And the disciples weren't, and he needed to spend some time training them. So he had said in this process of training, in verse 37, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And what Jesus was talking about was other disciples. He wasn't talking about children. I know in the text, Jesus uses a child to illustrate a point, but it's more, the point is more in dealing with other believers, other Christians. And so he says, whoever receives one of these little ones or these little children in my name receives me. And John is most likely getting convicted after hearing this because he recalls, and it must have been shortly before this, that there was an individual that they did not receive. And they didn't receive this individual because he specifically tells us the individual does not follow them. If you're not going to follow us, then stop doing what you're doing. And the fascinating thing was that this disciple of Jesus, this individual, was casting out demons in his name. The individual was doing something that the disciples themselves earlier admitted that they couldn't do. There was a situation where a man brought his son who was possessed by a demon, and the disciples could not cast out this demon. That's the ironic thing. They were stopping somebody who could do something that there was a moment in time that they couldn't do it. And they, for whatever reason, didn't and couldn't recognize that this individual was indeed serving the Lord. Now, again, it tells us specifically the reason is because that individual did not follow them. But look what he says. Again, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons. Notice this, in your name. This individual was doing a miraculous thing, and we understand that this individual was doing this miraculous thing because he really, truly trusted in Jesus and believed in Jesus. And he must have been so impacted by seeing Jesus at work casting demons out of others, or we don't know, but maybe this individual was possessed by a demon and he got delivered by Christ. And as one being delivered by Christ, he wanted to go out and do good and help others in Christ's name, which often that's what we do as Christians. How many times people have gotten delivered from something because of their faith in Christ, and then they go out to reach the same people that were like them, the same people they used to do life with back before they knew Christ. We don't know what the circumstances were, but we do know this man was being used by God, and the disciples forbade him. So Jesus, in response, he tells them, do not forbid him. For no one who works, notice, a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. And then he tells them, listen, he who is not against us is on our side. In other words, we are on the same team. We are on the same team. Yes, the individual is not following you guys or following us, but nevertheless, we are on the same team doing the same work. You know, this individual really does trust me and is working on my behalf. The evidence is the miraculous that is being done through his life. So we are working on the same team, and they needed to understand this and to not reject other believers that were serving the Lord, but to receive them. And then Jesus goes on and he says, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because, notice, you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And so he also, in addition to saying, hey, we're on the same team, don't refuse people that are serving me, even though they don't walk with us, they're not a part of our team. The kingdom of God is much bigger than just you guys. Receive them. He says, those who do something in my name to help, to help you and to advance my kingdom. No matter how small or insignificant it might look like, there's reward for everyone who, with the right heart, for Christ's sake, with the right motive, serves. There's reward for everyone. So there's a few things that I want to share with you, and then we'll get on to the warnings. The first thing is this. Here we see John's conviction led to confession. That's a good thing. Whenever we are convicted by the Word of God, we should be quick to confess to the Lord, hey, this is what we did wrong. Or even bring it to God's attention. God, my conscience is bothering me now that I understand this about you. And when we do bring, this is the second thing, our convictions, when they turn to confessions and we bring our confessions to the Lord, confessions, when Christians, believers, have the right heart, and we all make mistakes. As believers, we make mistakes, and mistakes are great opportunities, because when we bring our confessions to the Lord out of conviction, those confessions open the door for class, for the classroom, so to speak. Because Jesus, after this confession takes place, the door is open. Jesus, remember John said, teacher. And Jesus began to teach his disciples, hey, you made a mistake. He didn't say we all make mistakes, but the Lord knows that. But don't continue the mistake. This is the right way to look at things. And so often we look at things the wrong way just by nature, and then we come under conviction, and then we go into the classroom where the teacher, our Savior, teaches us, and he always teaches us the right way to view things. And in this case, is to view other believers, other Christians that might not be a part of our group. Then the third thing we learn is that we as Christians, as followers of Christ, and especially those of us who are workers of Christ, I mean, all of us are called to work, and some of us are really engaged in the work, others are growing to come to that point where you say, you know what, I really want to serve more in advancing the kingdom. Others, our work is, you know, in the home, as husbands, as wives, in the field, in the workplace. So we're all called to work. But one thing that we can't do, especially those of us here in the church or serving in the kingdom, we cannot become territorial. We can't try to manipulate and control God's kingdom. And the disciples, we see John saying, hey, we forbade them because they didn't do it with us. And we can put other convictions or things. They're not doing your work the way we do it. Now, if someone's doing something wrong, that's a whole different topic. We're not talking about people doing things wrong, sinful. People that are working to divide the kingdom and causing havoc within God's church. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about genuine believers who they're just different from us, but they really do trust the Lord and they do things in a different way. We can't be territorial. We have to be very careful that we don't try to micromanage and control God's people and God's kingdom. And then the last thing that I want to mention in regards to these passages that we read is that everyone's act of service will be rewarded, no matter how small it might seem to somebody. Every single act of service will be rewarded. Look at what Jesus said again in verse 41. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ. It's like you're serving, you're doing your duty as my servant, as one who I purchased you with my blood. And anyone who assists you in the least way, I just want you to know, they are important too, and they will be rewarded. I can't help but think of Hebrews chapter 6, and I want you to turn there. Hebrews chapter 6, real quick. Look at verse 10. Verses like this, they always encourage my heart. And whoever was the writer, whether it was Paul or another who wrote the book of Hebrews. But this is Hebrews chapter, 6, verse 10. It always encourages me, and this should be an encouragement to all of us who serve, regardless of what our responsibilities are in the kingdom of God. But notice what he says in verse 10, Hebrews 6. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name. Notice this, in that you have ministered, you have served the saints and do minister. God sees everything. He notes everything. Others may not see your service, but God notices everything, and every act of service will not be overlooked. God rewards his children, and that's such a blessing to know. You might feel overlooked here in God's or in the church or on the earth. You may feel overlooked, but as far as God is concerned, you may be overlooked by man, but you are not overlooked by him. One last scripture, and then we'll move forward. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy is before Hebrews. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And look at verse 8. Look what Paul says here. Paul, this was Paul's last letter. Paul was in prison when he wrote this. Paul was facing execution, and he certainly did die as a martyr for his faith in Christ. This was his final season in life. And again, he was in prison not for any crime, but for preaching the gospel. But he says this, knowing that his life would be taken. He says in verse 8, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And here it is. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And that's so encouraging to know that we as God's servants, it doesn't go unnoticed when we serve, and he is a God who rewards his servants. Now, John, he confesses this mistake that they made by not receiving this disciple and forbidding him to do God's work because he didn't follow him. And so out of this comes this severe warning from Jesus. Again, perhaps one of the most severest things that I've heard or I've read Jesus say. But notice what he says in verse 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now, these are teachings of Christ that so often we don't quote as a favorite Bible verse. So often we don't really think about too much because we like to think about verses that are very encouraging and comforting, and I'm with you. But nevertheless, Jesus said something so graphic, and we got to stop and think about what he is saying. And it's intended to be graphic. And this is just the beginning. It picks up from here. But it's intended to be graphic because it's so severe to stumble someone. And he tells us how severe it is. But the word here, to stumble, it means scandalizo in the Greek. That's the transliteration, scandalizo. And the definition is to cause a person to begin to distrust, that is, or to desert one who they should trust and obey. And so this is something that Jesus saw as a horrible thing for a believer to do, and he warns his disciples, listen, it is so important that you understand that you are in a position of influence, and you're going out and you're doing work for my kingdom's sake. And if there is a individual who is also working and maybe is a newer believer, and because of your actions, you cause that individual to distrust me or to walk away from me, to fall away, to apostate because of what you do. He says, it would be better for you to take a millstone, and this was a massive stone that was used for grinding grain, and he says to tie it around your neck, take that stone and throw it into the oceans. Think about what picture he's painting, where an individual is drowning themselves, basically killing themselves. Before you stumble someone else. Now, well, I'll hold off for a minute. Before you stumble someone else, it'd be better for you to kill yourself than to stumble somebody and deal with the eternal consequences. It's right here. It's stated in my Bible and with red letters. Jesus said this. He taught this. And it was meant to be taken seriously, because for these disciples, if you remember, they had pride issues. They were debating and arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. They had selfish ambition. They were competing with each other. They were forbidding other believers to advance the kingdom of God. And all of these kinds of things that they were doing were extremely problematic and could cause people to stumble, especially being leaders of the church that Christ was building. And so he gives this severe warning, and this is probably even more specific to leaders. But he gives this severe warning to his disciples, and he says, you better deal with those issues in your heart. You need to deal with those things, because if you don't deal with them and you become a source of stumbling other people, causing other people to turn away from me, there will be severe consequences. And then he continues. And before I go there, listen, Paul, he grabbed this concept. But why don't you turn to Romans chapter 14? And Paul puts this concept in a very nice crystallized statement. Now here in Romans chapter 14, he says, look at verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. And somebody who's weak in the faith would be considered perhaps a immature a believer or a new believer. And he says, you know, receive them, but don't get into doubtful disputes. In other words, things that you can't, you know, don't get into arguments about things that you really can't substantiate with the scriptures, doubtful things. Don't do that. And then he exhorts people to not judge each other. Leave the judging and the condemning to God, because everyone is serving God. And you could read all the details so that you get the real context of what he's saying. But now let's move to verse 10. And he says, why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to me. In other words, every person is going to give an account to God. Everyone is responsible to God. They're not responsible to me. We can only encourage people to do God's will, but we can't cast judgment. We're not in that position to condemn and cast judgment on people. That's God's place. Everyone must give an account to God. And then in verse 12, he says, so then each of us shall give account of himself to God. And then here it is. Look what he says in verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. And this kind of judgment, it's important to understand. It's that hypocritical judgment. It's that kind of judgment that we really don't have the basis to be judging others because all of us are guilty. It's not when people are sinning and doing wrong. And there are scriptures that teach us or show us how to handle Christians that are sinning and need to be corrected. So it's important that we don't, you know, kind of mix everything together. There's a place to judge sin, and the scriptures teach us, especially leaders, how to deal with sin issues in the church. That's not what he was talking about. He's talking about just judging people based on differences and things of that nature, other Christians, because some person eats meat and another person doesn't eat meat, or some person holds holidays in high esteem, another person holds every day the same. We aren't to let those kinds of things divide us and to judge others over those kinds of things. That's the context. And so he says in verse 13, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. In other words, stop focusing on what other people are doing and focus on you making sure you're not a cause for people to stumble. Jesus, he said this to his disciples, and back in Mark's gospel, he warns them severely, most likely because they were the apostles and were going to be the ones going out and spreading the gospel. And Jesus did not want them, of all people, to be causing others that were believing in Christ to apostatize. And so he tells them in verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, one thing as a side note, Jesus confirms that there is a hell. There has been teachings coming out of the church. And when I say the church, I don't mean New Beginnings, but I mean the church as a whole. There's been some groups, some pastors, which I would say some false teachers that have crept up in the church, and they have started to teach that there is no hell, and that, or if there is a hell, that in the end, love wins and no one goes there. That is not biblical. Jesus confirms what Isaiah said, because he's quoting out of the book of Isaiah, the last chapter, the last verse in the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah talks about the final judgment, the lake of fire, the final place where people who reject God are sentenced, Satan, the Antichrist, are all thrown into the lake of fire. And Jesus, he's referring to that final destination of every soul, every person who rejects him. There is a real hell. And Jesus taught more about hell than he did about heaven. Now, God certainly doesn't want anyone to perish, and that's why he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins, so that we would be saved from the eternal consequence that awaits man because of the fall and because of the sinful nature that all men have. Jesus, he said very clearly that men are condemned already. And you can read that in John's Gospel, chapter 3. And I don't mean to put heavies on you guys. I'm just teaching you the Bible. I believe it, and I hope you feel the same way. If this sounds heavy or this doesn't seem encouraging, I mean, I don't know how to make this encouraging. I'm sorry. It's just not an encouraging text. It's a warning. It's a severe warning. And so I'm just trying to be faithful to the Scriptures. And I hope that you look past me and see what the Scriptures teach and take heed to God's word. Now, is Jesus saying, cut your hand off, cut your foot off, pluck your eye out? Literally? Absolutely not. Jesus is not teaching that we are to do these things literally. The reason why we know that is because, do you think cutting off a foot, cutting off a hand, and plucking out one eye will guarantee you heaven? Because if that was the case, all of us would have one less eye, one less foot, one less hand. If I can be guaranteed that way. And let me ask you another question. Do you think if you had one eye, one hand, and one foot, you can still sin? Oh, absolutely. If you had no eyes, no hands, no feet, you could still sin. So we know that he's not saying to take this literal. So what is he saying? Now, he paints a graphic and extreme picture. And some folks in church history have taken this seriously, and they have sadly done this because they took it literal, and it was to no avail. But what he is saying is that this type of thing that is offending others in the body of Christ who are sincerely serving the Lord, and we, because of our sin issues, of whether, as far as the disciples were concerned, pride, selfishness, self-centeredness, being ambition, or having ambition, selfish ambition, being ambitious in a carnal, sinful way, jockeying for position, all of those things of the nature of the sinful nature, if that's how we are operating, then we will be a cause of stumbling others. And if that's the case, then we need to take extreme measures to deal with those sinful issues of the heart. Otherwise, there will be great consequences for those who have severe sinful issues of the heart and do not deal with them if they are professing to be God's sons and daughters or followers of Jesus Christ. And so again, it's not to be taken literal, but it's to be taken seriously. Then Jesus, he wraps this up, these last two verses, with something that is very difficult to understand. I hope that I can make it plain and clear for us to understand these last two verses, and they all fit in the context. And actually, this begins, if you would, this time of teaching begins in verse 30, and it goes from 30 to 50. And we know that this was discipleship training, because in verse 31 it tells us specifically, For he taught his disciples. So this is very specific training for his disciples. And all of these verses, they all tie together. This is all a teaching that you could see the book ends. It starts with verse 31, and then it ends with verse 50, where he says, have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. That's the bookend, because it starts out with this, the disciples arguing, debating over who's going to be great, the greatest. There's no peace when people have, ambition or they're debating and arguing. That was bringing disunity among them. And Jesus ends by the application of saying, have peace among yourselves. Stop doing things that are causing division among you. But what he says here in verse 49 and 50 is something for us to explore. Let's see. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good. But if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. At first read, you probably, if you're like me, you think, what in the world does that mean? What is he trying to say? Well, when he mentions fire here, it's a different fire than the fires of hell. We cannot connect those two. He's not talking about everyone will be seasoned with hell, the fires of hell, because I hope as a child of God, I'm not going to be seasoned with the fire of hell before I go to heaven, that there's no scriptural basis for any kind of teaching or thought like that. These are different. The word fire is used in a different sense here. But he does say that everyone will be seasoned with fire. Seasoned, that's a good thing. And every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. That's a good thing too. If you think about seasoning, you know, there's been a lot of grilling going on in our lives. And have you had maybe a nice steak that was seasoned with fire? Boy, fire has a way of seasoning meat, huh? A nice piece of fat that's just burned the right way. When that goes in your mouth, it's like heaven. It is like, there's very few things like that. And then when it's seasoned with salt, oh, it's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. Now, when Jesus used this statement, do you think our Lord just pulled something out of the air? No. Jesus was so, and this might sound funny, but it's true. He was so biblical. Even in this verse, these verses here, we read where he quotes Isaiah. And Jesus is often quoting Old Testament scriptures or referring to Old Testament scriptures. And it's a great lesson for us. If the master used the scriptures to explain ideas in the new covenant, we should use the Old Testament to get our understanding of New Testament ideas. So where in the Bible do we see these two things being used together? That is, seasoning with fire, seasoned with salt. And he says it specifically in the latter part of verse 49. Every sacrifice, that is a huge clue right there. You got seasoning with fire, seasoning with salt, and every sacrifice. Well, where you see these words being used together is in Leviticus chapter 2. Leviticus chapter 2. And if you turn to Leviticus chapter 2, as we're going to wrap things up, this talks about the grain offerings. And there were many types of offerings that were outlined by God to present to God. Some offerings were mandatory. Some offerings were sin offerings. And then some offerings were free will offerings. And in Leviticus chapter 2, the grain offering, and there's a lot of different nuances that God specifically said, this is if you are going to offer the grain offering willingly, this is from your own free will, you are still responsible to do it according to my word. You can't just offer an offering however you feel. If you're going to offer a free will offering, you must offer it again according to my will and my word. And so here, multiple times, look at in verse 3 of Leviticus chapter 2, he says, in regards to this offering, it is the most holy, or it is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. You see that repeated several times. In verse 9, you see it again. It is an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Verse 10, it is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. Verse 11, it says it again. But here in verse 13, look at what God says. And every offering of your grain offering, you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking with your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Now, the scriptures don't specifically tell us what it means, the covenant of salt. It doesn't specifically outline it, but we know that when the individual brought a free will offering, the grain offering to the Lord, it was to be offered with fire to the Lord, and it was to be offered with salt. It was to be seasoned. And that offering was to be committed, that total offering was to be committed to the Lord in a relationship. Now, because of time, I don't have time to get into all the details, so I'm going to just make it brief. What Jesus is saying, he's referring to the covenant, and he's saying, you guys, from your free will, your own free will, you made a covenant to follow me. And with that covenant to follow me, you are responsible, even though you signed up free by your own free will, you are responsible to follow my directives. And he's telling them, listen, the commitment, the covenant you made, this is a covenant, it's a form of relationship. It is something that I need you to be fully committed to me. And you got to let go those things that are not a part of this covenant. You know, in that offering, there were certain things that they couldn't include in that offering. They couldn't include yeast in that offering, which yeast is a type of what? Sin in the scriptures. There was no room for sin, no room for yeast, let's say. And in reality, there's no room for sins that are going to cause havoc in God's kingdom. And then another thing that wasn't allowed in the covenant was honey. In that offering, rather, honey wasn't allowed. It wasn't allowed to make something sweet or maybe to influence it in that way. But nevertheless, these kinds of attitudes and things of the flesh, they had to be abandoned. They had to forsake everything. They had to forsake them, their own ambitions, their own will, and they had to be fully committed to the covenant that they made. And he says, everyone will be seasoned with fire and every sacrifice be seasoned with salt. I think what he's saying, bottom line, is there might be challenges in your journey, like they were being challenged with each other, and you got to, and those seasonings, those challenges, if you respond to them properly by not fighting, not bickering, but having peace among yourself, You know, in a sense, that's a good thing. You're being seasoned with fire. The fire could be the trials, the struggles of trying to do ministry, and you have still struggles in your heart that surface as you're trying to do ministry, and you realize that you need to change. You can't serve God your way. It's a full, total commitment to God, and you have to abandon all of those things that would interfere with that commitment. And so the seasoning with fire and the seasoning with salt could refer to being completely committed. When you offered yourself, it's a complete commitment, and you have to do it my way. And that's basically what he's saying. One other scripture I'm going to have you turn to, and then we'll end, is Luke's gospel. We'll come back to Mark 14, but it's Luke's gospel. I'm sorry, Mark 9. But Luke's gospel, chapter 14, where this is quoted again, and notice what is said right before it, and I think it really crystallizes it for us. Jesus here was saying to his disciples that they needed to be fully committed to him, and that's what Christ always calls his people, to be fully committed to him. And then in verse 33 of Luke chapter 14, he says, likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. He makes it very clear, whoever of you, so likewise, I don't know why I'm having a hard time reading this, but so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. It's a total commitment. And then you see these same verses. Salt is good, but if it has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? And then he says, it is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. And then he says, he who has an ear, listen to what I'm saying, let him hear. So back in Mark's gospel, he says, salt is good, verse 50. But if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? I mean, how can you season salt that's lost its flavor? The other day, I was going to treat myself to a delicious cup of coffee. What I mean by that is I was going to make a cup of coffee at my own house out of real milk and sugar, because you know I'm always dieting, and so I don't usually put sugar in my coffee, and I use almond milk and a bunch of other things that none of you really care about. But so this morning I was so excited because it was Sunday morning and I'm going to have my one special cup of coffee that I have every week with real milk and sugar. And I put the milk in that coffee, made the cup of coffee, went to taste it, and that milk was rotted. It was so nasty. How do you fix rotted milk? You just can't. It's just disgusting. What's it good for? Nothing. I threw that cup of coffee away, and thank God there was another pint of real milk, and the expiration date, I still had time. I didn't notice that the other milk had expired, and I had my good cup of coffee. But as far as Christ, what he's saying is, look, salt is good. A commitment is good. When you committed yourself to me, disciples, that's good. But if you aren't fully committed and you are doing things that cause or are a cause for stumbling in my kingdom, because you are not dealing with issues in your heart, sinful issues. You're not doing the radical, necessary work of cutting things out that aren't fitting for the advancing of my kingdom. Then, as he says here, it's not fit. You are not fit. You will be of no value to the work of the kingdom. Do you see what I'm sharing? Do you see that? I guess not. The scriptures are very clear. And so he ends it with this application. Have salt in yourself. Be fully committed to me. Be fully committed to me, because if you are committed to me, you will have peace with one another. And if you don't have peace with other believers, that could be a great sign to you that you are not fully committed to me. But if you are fully committed to me, and you're willing to let go of issues of the heart that cause conflict in my kingdom, it will result in having peace with other believers. God bless you.